to Romans chapter 12. In a moment, I'll read verses 9 and 10. We're in our summer preaching series on 12 sermons from Romans 12. And we're not going to exhaust in these 12 sermons everything here. In fact, we'll not be able to cover every verse. But we're going to have 12 sermons that try to extract some great, great life-transforming truths from this chapter. In fact, this chapter is about transformation. And we've said all along, it's about what mercy does. It begins with this great triumphant note of God's mercy in view of the mercies of God. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, and our minds are renewed. And we daily walk the pathway of the will of God. And we show the world, we demonstrate to the world what God's will is. And now we come to another change in this chapter. In chapter 12, verse 9, he will talk about love. And what's interesting about this verse, if you look at chapter 12, verse 9 through verse 21, there are something like 31 commands having to do with love. It is an exhaustive treatment of what love really is. And this morning, we're going to find or begin finding six characteristics of this love. It is a love that grows from the mercy of God. It's the love that the Spirit of God has placed in us. And this love is a very distinctive kind of love, and the Apostle Paul gives us at least six features of this love. Now, our purpose this morning is to go through a couple of them, and then we'll leave the others for the Sundays that follow. But let's hear Paul introduced this subject of love under the greater heading of God's mercies and the transformed life and the renewed mind. This is verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Well, first we need to talk about this word love, love. And you can see that Paul is clearly saying love is superior to all things. It's the first thing he talks about. He's discussed humility, but it's really love that gets the exhaustive treatment in chapter 12, love. Now, what is this word love? Well, when I was instructing in the seminary, I would always tell the preaching students, don't bring your Greek to the pulpit. You know, don't try to impress your church with all the Greek you know or think you know. But this is one of those places where we want to pay attention to the Greek words that Paul uses. Of course, the New Testament is written in sort of a street language Greek. And there are some words for love here that you know already. In fact, they're already in your vocabulary. And they are very important as we look at them and try to distinguish them. And so right out of the beginning here, right at the beginning, when he says, let love be genuine, he is talking about that love that we know as agape. And maybe your whole Christian life, you've heard your pastor or some teacher use that incredible word, agape. And to define that word, we have to look to heaven first. Because it's a love that comes down from God to sinners. So when we try to define this love, we can't use a dictionary, and we can't see how it's used in popular culture. We have to listen to the way God defines this love. And if you want to know what it looks like, the Bible says, look at the cross. It's the love of God for sinners who don't deserve anything except his wrath. And he gives them mercy. He bestows his favor upon them. And so it's not sentiment. It's not sentimentality. It's not blind. It is, according to the Bible, the greatest of all virtues. And it is the characteristic virtue of the Christian faith. We talk about the love of God for you and me. A love defined at the cross. It's the most common word for love in the New Testament. And there's something else about this love. And if you think of the way God loves us, you'll understand this. It is a love that has everything to do with the will. It is not simply a feeling. It is an action. And we listen to the words of our beloved Savior. God so loved the world that he gave. And this is the love that Paul says is supreme, and it is to govern the Christian life. So it's not a wave of emotion, but it's deliberate conviction of the mind resulting in deliberate actions. Actions toward those in need, those who don't deserve such love. That's what it is. It's a supernatural love. Another thing we believe, if we embrace Scripture, is that this is a love that comes down from God, and it is produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we can say it this way: this love that Paul says is the core of Christian discipleship, it's the core of the gospel. This love is a supernatural love. Now that's the love he's talking about, a supernatural love. A love that may be exercised and experienced in its fullness only by those who've been born again. Listen to the word of God. In Romans 5:5, the apostle says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So God's agape has come down from heaven into our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when you trusted in Christ, the Lord filled you with his love, this supernatural love. Galatians 5:22 says this love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces. And in Colossians 1:18, Paul commends them. He commends his Colossian brethren, and he says it's evident that you have a love in the Spirit, a love empowered by the Spirit. So he's talking about the supernatural agape, the supernatural love of God that we who know Christ possess. Now, there's something else about this love in chapter 12, verse 9 that we need to see before we even really dig into it. Paul doesn't just say love. He says, let love be genuine. Now, what's interesting, when we look at the way Paul actually wrote verse 9, there's not a verb here. The verse begins, genuine love. And the verb is implied. Genuine love. Genuine agape is what's called for. And so what does it mean to have a genuine love? Well, it means it isn't hypocritical. In fact, that's the actual word. It's not hypocritical. It's unfeigned. It's sincere. It's not faked. It's not plastic. It's not ostentatious. It is not simply empty or showy. It's the real thing. It is real love. Perhaps the greatest illustration of a non-genuine, hypocritical love is the tragic story of Judas Iscariot. You think about what Judas did. He traveled with the Lord. He ate and he slept together with the disciples. He listened to Jesus. He learned. He was there watching the miracles. He was there being sent out to evangelize. And he was the man who planted a kiss on the cheek of Jesus, and yet he only pretended to love Christ. His love was not genuine. John Murray has said, if love is the sum virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these two together. A false love. This word genuine might also have been a word used in the drama business. It means to act a part, to put on a stage show. And so this love is not theater. This love is the real thing. It's genuine. It's not just for show. This is the real thing. And so the call is, let's be a church of real love. Real love. Produced in the heart by the Spirit of God. A supernatural love that only we who know Christ can experience and share. Let's put that in action. And then Paul begins to describe what this love does. Because remember, love is not simply how you feel about someone, it's what you do. And Paul is going to mention some things love does. And there'll be no mistaking whether or not our love is real as we look at the way it is described. Let me go ahead and give you the outline. And again, we're not going to treat all these this morning. But let me set before you one way of outlining this passage. And we see that first, love is discerning. Genuine love is discerning. We'll cover that in just a moment. The second thing we're going to see is that genuine love is discriminating. And we'll cover that one in a moment. Later, we're going to see that genuine love that comes from God is self-denying. Also in this passage, we'll see that love is full of energy and zeal. It's not dead, it's alive. And then we're going to see that this genuine love that comes from God is joyous, it's hopeful, and it's prayerful, especially in tribulation. And then finally, this love that comes from God is generous and hospitable to all. Now that's where we're going to be going in the days that follow, but this morning, just two of these characteristics. Love is discerning, and love is discriminating. And you can see that I am discriminating between those two terms. Love is discerning, and that's one thing, and love is discriminating, and that's another thing, and now we're going to look at them very carefully. So what do we mean when we say love is discriminating? Look, if you will, at chapter 12, verse 9. Paul says, "Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." Now, when you read this, you might suffer a bit of a whiplash because he's, after all, talking about love, and you don't expect the next word to be hate. When he says, "Let love be genuine and hate what is evil." And our heads whip around. We don't put those two together, do we? We don't think about love and abhorring something. And that's a very strong word. We're to have genuine love, which is a love that discerns. And so we abhor what is evil on one hand, and we cling to or hold fast to what is good on the other side. So this is a strong word, this word abhor. I think what Paul is telling us is that true love can tell the difference between what is evil and what is good. True love knows the difference. And there's something else. True love does something about it. It can tell the difference between what's good and evil, and it does something. It doesn't just sit there. It does something. Let's look at this very carefully. He says, "Abhor what is evil." That word abhor can be translated a number of ways. It might mean to regard evil with horror. It might mean to hate exceedingly or to despise bitterly. It might mean to loathe something. So all of those work. We are to loathe evil. We are to hate evil. We are to despise evil. We are to recoil from evil. There's to be an abhorrence that just swells up in us whenever we encounter evil. Now, that begs the question, what is evil? What is evil? That may sound like a simple question, but it's not. What is evil? Well, to put it simply, it's whatever is the enemy of Christ's likeness. It's whatever God has forbidden. It's whatever God has called evil. It's whatever God has labeled as sin. And so this love that we're to have is a love that discerns the difference between good and evil. And that is so needed this very hour. Someone has said that to one degree or another, we all have been way too easily lulled into a state of general tolerance for whatever deviant behavior happens to be in vogue at the present moment. Now think about your own life, and I'm thinking about my life. And I think of it in terms of this way. How have I been evangelized? And I use that in scare quotes. How have you been evangelized by the culture so that what used to be abhorrent is now tolerated by you and I who know the Lord? It's the old frog in the kettle. So that we look around and we do an honest examination of our lives, maybe of our church, and sometimes we say there's not much difference between the way we feel about certain things and the way the world feels about those very same things, when we know those things are evil in God's sight. And so Paul is calling the church to wake up. True love, the love we know in Christ, the love that we have for Him, the love we have for one another, is a love that knows the difference between good and evil. We might even put it this way, if I could be more contemporaneous. This love is not tolerant. It is not a tolerant love. In fact, it's an intolerant love. It is thoroughly intolerant. Another way to say it is not a promiscuous love. It doesn't just love everything. It loves what is lovely. It loves what is good. It loves what is holy. It loves what is acceptable to God. It loves what brings God glory and pleasure. But it hates everything else that defames Him, that dishonors Him, that violates His word or His will. That's what true love does. It abhors what is evil. True love is not passive, but has an intense revulsion to evil. When loving people, it is not tolerant of everything they do or everything they stand for. It can't be. It is not genuine, someone said, when it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right. It's not a tolerant love. It's a discriminating love. Another way to say it, it is a love that judges. It judges between right and wrong, good and evil, and it is a love that acts accordingly. Let me set this in relief for you. I want to remind you of some scriptures that you already know. On one hand, the scripture is very clear as to what Christians do or they should do when they encounter evil. Listen to these verses. You know them. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is an evil thing. And what do Christians do? They flee. They run. And we think of Joseph running out of the arms, running out of his cloak when Mrs. Potiphar came after him with evil intentions. Paul says, we flee from idolatry. That's an evil thing. When something tries to take God's place of preeminence and love in our lives, we run from that because that's idolatry. Idolatry is a bad thing. And so if we know the Lord, we put our feet in motion and we run away from evil. We, according to what Paul told Timothy, we flee youthful lusts and we pursue righteousness. Now that's what we do when it comes to evil. We see it and we run from it. We don't like it. We recoil against it. Right? What do unrighteous people, what do the lost do? In bold relief, in bold distinction from the way we feel about evil, what do lost people do? Well, Proverbs 1:16, their feet run to evil. The prophet Isaiah said, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are always in their highways. They run toward evil. We run away from it. It's love. It is the love that God has for us. It is the love He has birthed in our hearts for Him, and it is the love we have for His Word and the love we have for one another that helps us tell the difference between good and evil. So this love is not authentic when we're indifferent to what God says is evil. It is not love when we're non-committal when it comes to evil and what God says is evil or sinful. It is not dispassionate. It doesn't try to stand in the mushy middle. It loves what God loves. It loves what God orders. It loves what God says is His will. It loves what God commands. And it hates evil. It is a discerning love. The other side of that coin is equally important. Not only does it abhor what is evil, but look on the positive side. It holds fast to what is good. And that word hold fast, it makes us think of something like glue. as if we're bonding something together with glue. We hold fast, we are glued to that which is good, ultimately that which brings glory to God, that which He has revealed in His Word as good. And so we love only what is good. And we stick to it, we hold to it, we cement our lives to it, we are allowed to be governed by it. We submit to what God says is good, and we never let it go. It is a discerning love. Is your love discerning? Well, let's come to another question. It not only discerns, as the apostle says, but it also discriminates. Look at this in verse 10. This great love, Paul says, as he describes it, is one wherewith we love one another with brotherly affection. Now, Paul introduces a second word for love here, and this is where we need to dust off our Greek New Testament, and this is going to be a word that you've used, and you might use it today sometime. It's the word Philadelphia. And the city of Philadelphia reminds us of this great word. This word we often render brotherly love, or love one another, one another. Philadelphia is the love that exists between dear friends. It is the love between members of the same family. Sometimes it's described as the love of a husband and a wife. You might remember in John 11, this is the very word used to describe the way Jesus loved his dear friend Lazarus. In John 11:3, Jesus receives the word from Lazarus' sisters that he is ill. And they say to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." The one you love like a dear friend, that's the word, he's ill. Later when Lazarus dies, Jesus gets there, and there's that incredible, very short, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Jews look at him and they say, "Oh, see how he loved him." And that's the word, loved him like a friend. And so this is the word, love one another. Now, let's not get confused. Paul is describing agape. But under that grand heading, there's a particular facet of this agape love. And it's captured by this word, Philadelphia, which speaks of the love we have for family and friends. It is a family love. Again, there's another word Paul uses. It's translated with brotherly affection. Love one another is Philadelphia. With brotherly affection is Philostorgos. They sound alike. Someone has defined this love with brotherly affection as the delicate affections mutually rendered by those who cherish one another with natural affection, as the innate love of a mother, or as the love between a man and a wife, or as parents and children, brothers and sisters. So what Paul is cleverly doing here, he is saying the love of God born in our hearts through the Holy Spirit is a love that causes us to look at each other in the church as not only the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, but as the family of God. There is to be a family love, a discriminating love in the family of God. First, this tells us very clearly that the church is not simply a society of people. The church is not simply an assembly or gathering of people, although it is that. It is not a club or a fraternity, but it is a family. Paul makes this point emphatic in Romans 8:15 when he says, "We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into bondage again, but we received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons." So there's a family dimension to this great agape love. And that means there's something different about the way we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and the way we love those who are not in Christ. And this might make you uncomfortable, but I'm going to show you in a moment this is exactly what Jesus taught, that our love should be discriminating. In fact, that it has to be discriminating. Let me try to illustrate this for you. It would not only be strange, but it would be a perverse thing if you loved your next door neighbor or the man on the street in the same way you loved your own spouse or your children. That'd be weird, right? There's a different way I love my wife than the way I love my neighbors. There's a different way I love my children and my grandchildren than the way I love the other children on our streets. That's normal, right? We're allowed to do that in our family. I want to put it to you this way. If the church catches on fire, let's just make it this way. If your house catches on fire and I'm there visiting, let's put it that way. Let's say your house catches on fire and I'm there visiting. Lord forbid that ever happened. Your obligation is to get your family out first, not me. And I'm not going to be upset at you if you grab your wife or kids and get them out before you get me out. That's what love for the family does. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to care for your own household. That's normal, right? That very truth is applied to the church here. And I want to show you that. Our love is a love between family members, the spiritual family of God, fellow believers, fellow members of the household of God, fellow redeemed sinners adopted by our gracious Father. The church is an extended family. The church, therefore, should be a place of family affection that should characterize the people of God. Because we've been adopted, we share a bond that we don't share with other people. And what's tragic sometimes is we have blood kin who are not in the kingdom of God, and we find ourselves even more closely connected to those in the body of Christ than we do sometimes even those in our own body, our own physical body, our own families who don't know the Lord. This is a blood-bought body, and what we share together by the blood of Christ is larger, more important, and stronger than even the DNA that binds us together in human families. The body of Christ. Some of us have a double bond. Many, many of us have blood kin who are not only members of the kingdom of God, born again Christians, but maybe even members of this church. And you might be their son or daughter, but you're also their beloved brother or sister in Christ. The double bond we have. A blessed thing. But nonetheless, the greatest family bonds we have are in the blood of Christ. We experience this in two ways. One, there's a wide sense in which we experience this. We love and are connected to other brothers and sisters around the globe who know Christ. They come from all places, all sizes, every economic group, every nation, every tongue, all over the world, who are in true churches, who know the Savior, and they are our beloved kinfolk in Christ. And you've experienced this. Maybe you've been watching television, and you've seen someone interviewed, maybe a sports figure interviewed, and they talk about their faith in Christ, and you don't know that person. You simply know of that person, but you feel an immediate connection with them as soon as you know they belong to the Savior, and you love them, though you haven't met them. Or maybe it's the fellow passenger on the airplane that you meet who is a believer from another country or another city or state, and there's an instant connection. You realize you have the same Father and the same blood is coursing through your veins. That's the love, the brotherly love we have for one another in Christ. There's that wide sense, but there's the narrow sense that we love one another in this little church here in Hampton Cove. We have a love that is supernatural. We have a love for one another that far extends blood or neighborhoods or job or education or employment status or looks or whatever you want to say. It is a love that is transcendent because it's the love of God for you and me. What a love that we share together. It unites us. It unites us as a spiritual family. It's more sure and more lasting, says William Hendrickson. It is more sure and more lasting than those bonds that keep our human families together. The bonds of this family will never be broken for all eternity. And that's the love Paul is commending. Love one another. Now, a moment ago, I said this is what Jesus taught, and it is. If I had more time, we'd go down this road a long way. But I want to remind you of one of the hard sayings of Jesus that makes the point that I think Paul is repeating. There was a time in the gospel according to Luke when Jesus spoke to those who were following him, and he said something extremely upsetting. I think you'll understand it. It's off-putting. It's harsh. It's labeled as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And there our beloved Lord is setting the priority on our relationship to him and our relationship to fellow disciples in Christ. He will call some to leave their father and mother. Let the dead bury the dead and come follow me. He'll say, as he did in Matthew, I've come not to bring peace but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father. I've come to set a daughter against her mother. Hard saying, but he's saying, my love for you and your love for one another, that's what keeps you together. That's more important, even more important than family bonds. Do you see that? Not to diminish the family, but to exalt the body of Christ. So what we have here is really big and really special. We are united together in love. And so when we've experienced God's mercy and we've given him our bodies as living sacrifices and he begins to renew our minds, love blossoms. And this love is a love that knows the difference between good and evil. And it is a love that knows who its family really is. It knows what home it belongs to. It knows its father's name. There's something else Paul says. He says we're to love one another with this great Philadelphia, this great love of family, with brotherly affection. Look at that. In other words, this great brotherly love that we have, how is it carried out? How does it function? What does it do? What are its traits? He doesn't say all this, but I think he implies this. To speak of brotherly affection is to say that the love we have for one another is a tender love. If I'm going to be tender towards anyone, it should be those that have the same father I have and have the same Lord I have. It's a tender love. It is an affectionate love. One of the horrible things about COVID was that we could not get close to one another. To use the terms the New Testament uses, we couldn't share the holy kiss. We could not embrace. We couldn't give each other the right hand of Christian fellowship or the hug, that holy hug of brotherhood. But that's normal because the love we have for one another is affectionate. It's not standoffish. It's not cold. It's a love that wants to be close. It is also a love that is kind. And if we're going to be kind to anyone, it should be those who have the same father we have, a kind love. It should be a love that's long-suffering and patient because none of us are fully sanctified yet. We're all works in process. And it is a love that is long-suffering and patient. It is a love that is forgiving. Because you know what? In a family, we're going to bump into each other every now and then. We're going to wrong each other every now and then. We're going to get in the flesh and hurt each other every now and then. And what do? We forgive. Because we were forgiven. We forgive 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Because that's the way we've been forgiven by Christ our Lord. Maybe you've already noted this. If you have, you're ahead of the game. You can't help but read Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, and not think of 1 Corinthians 13. Because it sounds a whole lot like what Paul wrote to a fractured church, the church at Corinth, the family blown apart by schism, by celebrity worship, factions, and cliques. And he writes the incredible 13th chapter where he speaks of love this way, and I'll read it out of the Phillips translation. He says, this love that God has given us, the Spirit produces as fruit in us, that we give to one another as a love that's slow to lose patience. It looks for a way to be constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. It has good manners. It does not pursue a selfish advantage. It isn't touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all goodwill when men prevail in truth. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that shall stand when all else has fallen. And this is love. And so let's back up now and go back to verse 1 and remember what we're doing here. God's mercy has come upon us freely, without cost, without our contribution. It has changed us, forgiven our sins, justified us. We've been adopted, filled with the Spirit. We're going to be glorified one day. We are now being sanctified in the present, and it's all because of God's mercy. And when we see that mercy, all we can do is give Him our bodies as living sacrifices. And as we give our bodies as living sacrifices under the Lordship of Christ, our minds are renewed, and we begin to walk the pathway of His will. And love, lo and behold, love blossoms. The love of God given to us on Calvary's cross, birthed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is a love that teaches us the difference between right and wrong. And it shows us the glory of the body of Christ. And this great mercy that started this whole process binds us together in cords that cannot be broken and will stand the test of time for all eternity. This is the glorious love of God, all given by mercy. O Lord, we pray, teach us to love. O Lord, fill us with your love toward one another so that the world will know that we belong to you. Amen.